Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life. We thank you for this time that we can gather together in your presence to be intent on worshiping and glorifying you and you alone, to set aside the distractions of the outside world that wage war against our time with you. Lord, I pray that as we turn together in your word, that we would incline our ears to hear your voice above all else, that we would hear your voice leading and directing us, and that we might glean what we may from your holy word and diligently apply it to our lives. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask this in your Son's precious holy name. Amen. This morning we are continuing our time through the book of Genesis, now wrapping up Genesis 29 and looking at much of chapter 30 of Jacob's descendants, of God blessing Jacob. And what we see in our text this morning, what we will see, is God now fulfilling the promised blessing he gave to Jacob years earlier when he left Canaan. When he left the promised land, when he was driven out of the promised land because of his own sinful acts and deceiving his father and taking from his older brother what was rightfully his older brother's, and his older brother now intent on killing him. And we see God giving more to Jacob, even though he is seemingly undeserving, to give to Jacob descendants. The promise God gave to him as he left the land of Canaan and laid his head down on a rock, and the dream he had of the ladder, and what we are reminded of is that very portion now, going back to Genesis 28, 13 through 15, where Jacob looks and sees the Lord standing above the ladder, and the Lord says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." Again, remind you, he doesn't even have a wife yet. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." God is now fulfilling a part of that covenant blessing. And what we will see in our text this morning is God using the individual's own motives, though some not upright or honoring to him, to bring about what he promised just actually now probably about 20 years prior. Because again, he spent 14 years laboring for Laban in order to marry Rachel, but getting Leah first. And what we see is God using Jacob's motives, Leah's motives, Rachel's motives to bring about what he has promised. And what we see is that it will always be about what God is doing to reveal himself in his glory to his people. And what we see and what the text should make clear to you is that it is not the life of a functional family. It's actually quite a dysfunctional family. And if many of us were honest here this morning, we would say our family is maybe not that dysfunctional, but pretty close. I feel like I might be a bit more able to relate to this family, being one of 12, and knowing the true dysfunction there. The ordered chaos, if there is such a thing in such a family's life. But what the text makes clear is not that the life of a functional family, because again, it is very dysfunctional. But what the text makes clear is the declaring of God's faithfulness in keeping his promise. even through their dysfunction. And we open up our the text at the very beginning with a bit of this dysfunction being put on display for all of the world to see. And by world, I mean Christianity. And that it opens up with God seeing Leah hated, rejected by her husband, despised by her sister. We see God looking at the overlooked, at the one who is thought so little of. That God sees how little she is thought of by Jacob, how hated she is. And I think a better understanding of the word that is translated hated is to understand it as just how little she is truly thought of. That she wasn't the one Jacob wanted, but she is the one that he first got. She wasn't the one Jacob fell in love with. That we've seen Jacob wanted Rachel and Rachel alone, and yet Laban, his now father-in-law, had ulterior motives and chalked it up to being the culture, the norm in their family. But what we do see is a teaching that would come later in Scripture of what drives people, of where their treasure is, there their heart will be also. Jacob's heart was clearly with Rachel. He didn't want Leah, but that's who he has been given as a wife. And the proper thing to do is to still give her what she needs. He cannot withhold it from her, and we're all adults in this room for the most part. We know exactly what that means. That it wouldn't be right of him to just ignore her completely, so he is just checking a task off of his to-do list, saying, okay, it's Leah's turn, okay, let's go get it done, and be done with it. That's all he considers her for. Because his heart is with Rachel. That is the woman he treasures, and we are reminded of what happens when you treasure things intently, by what Christ teaches in Matthew's gospel account in chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, where Christ tells us, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And again, this isn't just a one-sided conversation about Jacob, because we see Leah's own attitude in where she is placing her treasure. She desires to have the attention of her husband, to feel his love, even just a fraction of what Rachel is receiving. And so she is treasuring her children to be able to make that possible, thinking it's the fruit of her womb will make that possible and make Jacob love her, even if it's just a fraction of the love that he has for Rachel. And so they treasure the wrong things, and their hearts are on the wrong things. But even in the midst of all that, we see what favoritism does. We've seen what favoritism does when parents play favorites. Why there was such dysfunction between Jacob and Esau and even his parents when they were being raised. Now we see the same dysfunction when Jacob is playing favorites over with Rachel over Leah. Which we end up seeing later in Scripture taught against, that it becomes the sin of partiality. Just to remind you back to our series through the book of James, James teaches this now to the church of what happens when you play the sin of partiality. When you allow that to run rampant in your life, or for James's letter, in the life of the church. Division, dysfunction, disunity, dissension arises because people are feeling slighted, mistreated in favor of someone else who has a bit more money in their pocketbook than they do, or dresses a little bit nicer than they do. The very same thing is happening between Rachel and Leah. Jacob is clearly playing favorites, being partial to one over the other, and you can read what happens in the sin of partiality in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I won't read it, but it's on the screen for you. I've given you the reference, but we see Jacob playing the sin of partiality, allowing it to run rampant, and he is the product of the sin of partiality. His mom favored him over Esau. His dad favored Esau over him. Brothers were pitted against one another. And now he is essentially pitting sisters against one another, wives against one another. And what we see throughout all of this is that the one who is thought so little of is the one who is very fertile. And God blesses her not with one, but four children right off the bat. Think about it as about 4 years' time. We all know that the gestation period is 9 months. There is a bit of time after the child's born before a woman should get pregnant, but minimum 4 years. Within 4 years' time, God has given Leah four children. And it becomes increasingly clear of what she desires to use them for as she bears the children for Jacob by the names that she gives to them. And what's more interesting is that just as we see that God opens Leah's womb to allow the one who is hated to fuel love, the womb of the one loved is barren. Whether or not it's God who closed it up, we truly can't know that other than that Jacob says, God's the one that's allowed you to go through the season. Why are you questioning me? And we'll get to that in a second. But God opens Leah's womb. First by giving her Reuben. And she says, behold a son. Essentially saying, it's God's doing. She rightly honors God. But at the same time, she has a thought, but maybe Jacob will love me. I've given him a son. I've given him an heir, someone to pass down an inheritance to. This will get Jacob to love me, to give me attention. Doesn't take place. God gives her Simeon, to which she says, God hears me. God knows my anguish. And yet there's still a bit of her that desires the love of her husband that she is not getting. And then she is given Levi by the Lord. And the thought there is, now he will be attached to me. Now he won't want to leave me. Now he will truly love me. Thinking, I've given him three sons now. What more can a guy ask for? Surely he will want to be with me all the days of his life. But that's not the case. And then we see God giving another son, to which she calls him Judah. And for a time she says, you know what? God is to be praised, and he is the only one that needs to be praised. For he has given me another child. Still not receiving the love she desires from Jacob. But she finally honors God alone and praises him alone. And of course we know that from the tribe of Judah is the tribe from which the Messiah will come. The guarantor of a much better covenant, pointing us to the new covenant, which we will remember here in just a moment as we come to the Lord's table. But she uses these first four children as a means to try to gain what she does not have instead of relying on the one who has blessed her with these children. to see them as a blessing from God, not as a means to gain the love that she so desires, because she is loved by the one who matters most, God Almighty. And then we see in our text that she ceases bearing children for a time. But even in that pause, we must be reminded that God is not absent. He is not motionless. That God governs what he gives and what he withholds. Righteously, justly, to and for his own purpose, to him be the glory. And again, in the midst of all this, while Leah is bearing these children, Rachel sees this and is considering her own state and thinking, this is Jacob's fault. He's not been able to help me conceive. And so she comes to Jacob crying because she is envious of her sister and the fertileness of her sister's womb. And what we see in that is God humbling the self-reliant, both Jacob and Rachel. Rachel has now been struggling with what we term it as infertility, but it's the exact same word as barrenness, for several years now. Again, minimum 4. And she's filled with jealousy and burdened by the weight of infertility that she comes crying to Jacob, thinking it's his fault for her lack of children. Clearly, it's not so. But she's filled with such envy because of what her sister had, even though she had what her sister wanted. Both sisters envy the other for different things. Leah had children, what Rachel wanted more than life. Rachel had Jacob's love and affection and attention, which Leah wanted more than anything, including how she used their children to try to manipulate Jacob. See that. See that that Leah uses the 4 children that she's been blessed with to try to manipulate Jacob. You see that in how she named them. Yes, God gave me them, but hopefully this will cause Jacob to love me. Reuben. God has blessed me. Simeon, Levi. Now Jacob will be attached to me. Now he'll want to be with me. And finally, Judah. Praise be to God. And what we see now with Rachel is her enviness, her jealousy. And she ends up breaking what will become the 10th commandment of you shall not covet your neighbor's house, anything they have. Look on them with envy, with jealousy, with contempt, because they have what you don't have, what you desire. And yet here is both Rachel and Leah doing the very same thing towards the other. And so what does Rachel do when she comes crying to Jacob because she has been barren for several years now? She says, Jacob, give me children or I shall die. To the mothers in the womb, there is nothing greater than motherhood. Am I wrong? The unfortunate reality is not every woman is able to experience motherhood. Why? Because infertility is a hard thing to walk in and through, even for just a season. And there are some women who walk through that for a lifetime. But thankfully, the Lord has given us the model of adoption. And some couples are able to adopt and feel the joy of motherhood. Though not from their own womb, but still nonetheless, they love that child as if it's their own because it is now their own because God has provided. But the reality is some never exit it. And the hardest thing to do in that time is wait on the Lord, to trust in him, to know that he is working through it, that there may be something that that he wants to reveal to you about who he is, what he is doing, and what he will do. I can tell you right now, for Stephanie and I, the 4.5 years that we waited for Lillian was the hardest 4.5 years of our married life. And we've not been married that long, 8 years this year. But still, to walk through barrenness for 4.5 years, it weighed heavily on both of us. So we can understand where Rachel's coming from, even though it is the wrong motive. But the hardest thing to do in that time is wait on the Lord. Especially in our day and age where we want things immediately. We have been trained by society to get things immediately. One commentator on this very situation records, "It is clear in retrospect that there was a pattern in the story of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. All three matriarchs who experienced barrenness at some point. Their childlessness was no accident. But Rachel did not have the maturity of faith to accept that untoward circumstances were part of the Lord's providential working and to wait his time. It's not an easy lesson to learn and act upon, especially when others around are apparently having no such difficulties." I can tell you by the experiences Stephanie and I have had, because again, I'm one of 12. Trying to think of how many of my siblings are married. Almost all of them but 4, I think. And for the most part, many of them have not had difficulties in conceiving. And so it was always a bittersweet moment to receive those calls from my brothers and their spouses saying, "Hey, we have wonderful news. We're expecting." All the while, month after month, it was no. For us, it was hard to be happy for them while we were struggling and hurting. But God did not leave us there. God does not leave Rachel there. He does not allow her to remain in her barrenness. And we see that from the text, and we'll get there in just a few moments. But even in the midst of coming to Jacob and telling Jacob, "Give me children, why haven't you been able to do this? Do it now or I shall die." Jacob is filled with, you might say, righteous indignation, anger towards his beloved. But he does something in his response. He realizes that he's not God, and he makes it plain to her. He has no control over the situation. He does his marital duty every chance he can. Not trying to sound crass there or base, but he loves Rachel. He loved her since he saw her. That's why he laid a kiss on her the moment he could at the well. But he does realize that he is unable to give to Rachel what she desires. Yes, he plays a part in it, but it is God who creates and sustains life. It is God who is in control. And he makes it clear that God is the one who has withheld the fruit of the womb. Why? Because God is humbling both of them. It is not him. And so Rachel realizes, like, okay, then here's my servant. Take her as a wife and bear children for me through her. Again, common practice was the servant of a woman would be given to the husband if she was unable to produce an heir, and then she would adopt the servant's child as her own. And so the servants are given in like fashion. Again, this isn't the first occurrence we've seen it. We've seen it with Abraham and Sarah. And we know the situations that unfolded there, the dysfunction that unfolded there within the family. Rachel thinks giving her servant Bilhah to Jacob will give her what she desires. She's not completely wrong. Because guess what? Bilhah bears a couple of sons for her. First, it's Dan. He's born, and his name means judged. Why? Because God has corrected Rachel and knew of her struggle. God has judged me. And then Bilhah bears Naphtali, which means wrestling, because there has been a wrestling match, maybe not a physical one, but definitely verbal, between the two sisters, and definitely one sister flaunting her fertileness towards the other, while the other sister is flaunting the love she has from their husband to the other. There's a wrestling match going on. It becomes an eye for an eye with the sisters. Rachel feels as though Leah has lorded her success in conceiving over her and flaunted it. May have not been Leah's intention, but it's hard not to flaunt the excitement you have when you're able to conceive and bear children. And I can tell you right now that even in my own family, it was never my brother's or sister-in-law's intentions to flaunt that to Stephanie and I as we struggled with it. Nor when we were able to conceive and a few of my brothers struggled with infertility with their wives, that we flaunted it at them. But Rachel thinks that's what's going on. And it becomes eye for an eye with these sisters. And Leah, not to be outdone or left out of the mix, again, she has ceased bearing children. She's, you know what? Rachel's on to something by giving Bilhah to Jacob. Jacob, here's Zilpah. Take her and have her as a wife and bear me more children. And she bears Jacob two more sons, Gad and Asher. Gad, whose name means good fortune, and Asher, who means happy. That Leah's had good fortune now. Fifth child, though by adoption. Asher, sixth child. I am happy, and women have called me happy. You can kind of hear the arrogance in her statement. The wives are battling for time and attention from Jacob, which is why it seems so strange to see in the midst of our text a story about mandrakes. That Reuben goes out at the time of harvest and finds mandrakes and brings them back to his mother Leah. And Rachel sees these and has a great desire for mandrakes. Why is there a desire for these mandrakes? Well, to let you in on a bit of history on the mandrake. In their culture, it was believed that it would help barren women conceive. That there was a medicinal nature to help them conceive and bear children. And so Rachel sees these mandrakes, she's like, that's what I need. That's what will open up my womb to bear children. But my sister's oldest has them. Great. Rachel wants them, Leah has them. And Leah sees a way to get attention from Jacob. A trade, albeit a very lopsided deal. And this parallels the deal that Jacob and Esau made for a bowl of soup. That Leah's just like, you want the mandrakes? Give me time with my husband. You try to monopolize his time. Give me time with him, and you can have all the mandrakes you want. Not that they'll help her any. Because then, again, it goes back to Jacob's statement, it is the Lord who has withheld the fruit of the womb. And it's in the Lord that she would find success. And just as they make the trade, Leah is fertile once more and bears more children for Jacob. First Issachar, then Zebulun, and then Dinah. And we'll see more on Dinah in the coming weeks. But all the while, God does not forget Rachel, does not leave her empty-handed. God remembers Rachel and gives what she desires. Rachel finally conceives, and she calls his name Joseph, meaning Jehovah adds, and Jehovah will add. Not many more, just one more. The only name that's not referenced in this lineage so far is the very last child, the youngest, Benjamin. We will get there. But God is giving to Rachel what she ultimately desires. It was not Jacob. It was not the mandrakes. It was God Almighty, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh. And God will do it one more time with Benjamin. And that brings us to the conclusion of our text. The reality that God is faithful in spite of their misgivings, in spite of their motives. God is faithful to bring about his promise, his covenant blessings. God is aware and he acts through it all. 13 times in this text do we see reference to God's faithfulness. Starting with the very first verse, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. And from there, throughout the text, we see God being glorified, God being remembered, where we see God acting, reminding us of God's faithfulness. He does not forget anyone in this historical record. But it is clear he does not operate according to their agendas, according to their motives. Rather, God uses their own motives against them to further his will, to humble them, humbling Leah, making her realize it's not children that are going to win you favor with your husband, humbling Rachel. You want to be rude to your sister because you have all of the love of your husband? You're going to be barren for a time. And what we see, it was never about who Jacob loved most. It was and is about who God chooses to work through. Again, using these four women to bring about the 12 tribes of Israel. We're only given 11, plus Dinah. But to bring about the 12 tribes of Israel, who will be God's chosen people, from which we have the line of Judah, who will be the descendant that produces the Messiah. It was and is about who God chooses to work through, about his election, about his sovereignty, about his predestination. And I know your alarm bells are probably going off in your mind right now with those words being just thrown out, but those are words that we find in Scripture. And ultimately, it is about his will, period. Don't believe me? This is the very thing Paul writes of in Romans 8 and 9. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, Paul writes this, saying, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Called according to God's purpose, his election. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And to those whom he justified, he also glorified." It is about who God chooses to work through. And even then, we are reminded of the preceding years of life for Jacob and growing up in Isaac's household by what Paul records in Romans 9, 10 through 17. And again, it alludes to the very nature that it is according to God's will, according to His mercy, according to His grace, to and for His glory. Jacob wants to ignore Leah. God makes Leah fertile. Hard to ignore that. Hard to ignore the one whom God will bless him through. The covenant promise is being fulfilled there. Not how Jacob thought it would be. Again, Jacob wanted Rachel and Rachel alone. And I'm sure his mindset would have been, God will make this covenant blessing happen through Rachel, because that's whom I love. God gives Leah not one, not two, but seven of her own children, two of which were through adoption, but makes her womb fertile. Jacob wants to play favorites with Rachel. God works through Rachel's barrenness, humbling Jacob and Rachel, quenching the animosity within the family, moving them from division to unity. Now, whether or not we truly know that there was complete unification of the family, text isn't clear on that. But what it is clear is God is working through their division, through their disunity, through their dysfunction to bring about His glory. And ultimately, it proves that these two, but also proves to these two, but also to the rest of the family, who He, God, is. I've already alluded to that. But let me make it clear. It proves to them that God is the Almighty. God is the giver of life. God is the Lord of creation. Jehovah Jireh. And all of this is seen in how Jacob responds to Rachel's struggles in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30. Of telling her, am I God? No, I'm not. So how do you think it's me withholding from you? It is God who has withheld the fruit of the womb. I cannot play God. Jacob could not play God. He would do his marital duties, but it would be God who would create life. And what life did God create by giving the 12 tribes of Israel? Again, we see 11 of them, plus Dinah. We'll see what happens with Dinah in a few weeks. But in that, we see God's redemption plan take greater shape. In what God will declare to Jacob in just a few chapters, saying that nations will come from him, but not just nations, kings. And more importantly, the king will come from him. We see that in Genesis 35, verse 11. After God has named him Israel, God says to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. He's been fruitful and multiplied. But now his children will do the same. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The King of Kings will come from his own body. The Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that is what we see through this text, is that God is working to bring about his redemptive plan, the very plan that we will come to the Lord's table to remember, that we preach Christ crucified. We preach that we have life abundant through Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. We see God's faithfulness throughout the text, and we will continue to see God's faithfulness throughout Genesis and the rest of Scripture, pointing us to the new covenant made in the precious blood of the Lamb. At this time, I'm going to invite Dennis and Ron to come up and prepare the elements of communion. And as they do, I want to remind you that we gather at the Lord's table to proclaim the death Christ died until he returns. And that it reminds us that we are called to labor diligently in the time that we have left here on this earth. not for our own purposes, not for our own advancement, but to and for the glory of God, to make His excellent works known. And then to go out and do that very work that He has called us to be born again to. As they prepare the elements, let me pray for us that we might prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace in our life. Lord, we thank You that even in the midst of great family dysfunction, that You are still active. You are still working to bring about Your will, to bring about Your glory, honor, and praise, to reveal Your mercy and grace, that it is not contingent on us. It is contingent on You and You alone. And that it leads us to the cross of Christ. And more importantly, beyond that, beyond the grave that is empty, that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we have been given life. And it is no longer as a way to live to sin, but to live to You and Your glory. Lord, be with us in this time as we partake of the Lord's Supper, remembering the death Christ died for us is sufficient and complete, lacking nothing, because it is Your work and Your will. Lord, we pray this in Your Son's holy name. Amen. Gentlemen, if you would. On the night of our Lord's betrayal, He gathered with the 12. And after He had given thanks, He took the bread and He said, "This bread represents My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the physical sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you that his body was broken for us, given up as the perfect and pleasing sacrifice to satisfy your wrath and anger, to pay the debt that we incurred, to reveal your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Gentlemen, the cup. In the same fashion, Christ took the cup. And after he blessed it, he said, "This cup represents the blood of the new covenant made in me. Do this in remembrance. Let us drink." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for the blood that has washed us white as snow when it is hard to believe that we could be cleansed so, but it reminds us of your efficacy, your power, your rich grace and mercy. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that through the blood of the Lamb, we have been redeemed. And that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we have not only been raised to walk in the newness of life, but we have been raised with life eternal. And we have hope beyond this life because of Christ, our great high priest, our eternal hope. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.
As the elements are being put away, I invite you to stand. Having partaken of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that we participate in, the question now becomes, Christian, what do you believe? And we are going to declare the Apostles' Creed at this point together.